there has been for many years what is called an ecumenical, a seeking after an ecumenical oneness in religion. Ecumenical can be a good thing in the context of the true Church of Jesus Christ when they had their councils, beginning with that council at Jerusalem that we read of in Acts 15. A joining together of like-minded, that context of ecumenical. But in these last decades, we have noticed a push towards to be ecumenical, to come together on very loose belief, that any belief goes, and just a belief in God is enough. But you know, there is coming a day when there will be a true ecumenical worship. A true ecumenical worship. What do I mean by that? There is coming a day. It doesn't seem like it now. But there is coming a time when everyone shall worship Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Everyone shall worship Christ. Both those who have loved his appearing, as they are called in Hebrews 9, and those who oppose him and hate him, everyone shall worship the Son of God. But did you know that soon, when the Saviour returns and brings an end to all things, heralding in those new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, each and every one who has ever lived shall pay homage and worship the Son of God. Everyone shall worship the Son of God. Not all shall worship in the same way, but everyone shall be brought to worship the Son of God. There is coming a day, a great and awesome day, the last day, day of all days, when the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." And at this time, when God shall wrap up time as a garment, all those who stand in opposition speak out against the Lord and speak out against his people, the church, his bride. Everyone who has ever sought to destroy the Lord's cause, to silence his word, and to harm and destroy his people, shall be put in their place once and for all. Once and for all. Oh yes, it comes soon, and therefore the church sends out the battle cry, and at the same time the warning bell of the gospel, that men and women and children be found ready, that they be found on that side who are the sheep, that they be found in that number who are worshipping, as we read of in Revelation 5, saying, "Behold, you have redeemed us out of every nation, kindred and tribe and tongue." Peter, in this great opening sermon of the church age, has declared in this section, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who was now descended upon the church, that the one crucified, this one taken by lawless hands, yet by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, is risen from the grave. He's risen. And by that same counsel and divine will, he is risen. He shows them from the scriptures that this must be so. He also is seated on high, ruling the nations by the decree of God the Father, as is his right. It is his right. In full agreement, in full and absolute agreement with the words of the psalmist, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. According to that same counsel, the counsel of the divine one true God within the Godhead of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, one promise is yet to be fulfilled. The sure and certain return of the Lord Jesus from glory, in great glory, in the glory of his holy angels. And as we saw when we were looking at the Trinity, mind-blowing though it is, in the glory of all his holy angels, if we can imagine such a thought, the multitude of the number, that which is to be granted to the Son, his enemies must be seen to be his footstool. As the triumphant one, the triumphant ruling king, his enemies must be known, must be seen to be his footstool, placed under him. We looked at this verse here in Acts 2, verse 35 last time. Verse 34 going into verse 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This fulfillment from the prophecy given through the prophet King David in the Psalms. We saw last time that he is as of right ruling. He is high above the heavens and he's ruling now. He's ruling now. He's not just ruling the heavens, he's ruling the earth now. But this placing of his enemies under his feet is to be seen. Is yet to be seen. Is yet to be seen by every eye. Now firstly, that there are enemies to Christ, many who oppose and have historically opposed the Son of God, is certain, is a fact. And yet we see the war is already won. We see the war is already won. That's why we read of Satan knowing that his time is short. Satan knows his time is short. And he is chained. He is chained. He's a roaring lion. Chained, but yet he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he knows his time is short. That's why he snarls and opposes and stands in the way of everything that is called God. The war is already won, and the victory parade in part took place already on that wonderful day at the cross. You know, nobody would have written such words had they not been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Such words as we read in Colossians 2:15. These truly are divinely inspired words. Who would have spoken of a Saviour in such a way? Who would have spoken of a conquering general, a conquering king in such a way? But we read of the cross being this. At the cross, the Lord Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers. At the cross. At the cross. With his hands and his feet pierced. Him made a gazing stock before men physically, stripped naked and made a gazing stock, we read. Mocked and scorned. Him having disarmed principalities and powers. The Apostle John puts it like this. He says, For this purpose was the Son of God revealed, that he might destroy all the works of the evil one. Oh, what a verse that is. That he might destroy all the works of the evil one. And if I can use this term, in that blow at the cross, in one blow at the cross, he has destroyed all the works of the evil one. He has confounded the enemy. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. He turned the tables on them. They thought they'd won the battle. Man, wicked men, and Satan himself thought they had won the battle, won the war. But he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The cross of Christ is a triumphant cross. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's why we partake of it in praise to our Saviour. Because he has overcome. He has made a public spectacle of them. Yet though Jesus rules over all and none has any power or even the breath of life without his permission granting it so, none has the breath of life, none can live here below, none can continue to live here below unless he permit it. Nonetheless, this victory possession is yet to be complete. Complete, seen before our eyes. The key to this surely is seen in these words in Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 8. Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 8. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." For in that he put all things, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Dear friends, there is coming a day, a great and glorious day, when we shall see. We shall see and rejoice with him. We shall see all things subject to our blessed Redeemer, our all-victorious Saviour. Secondly, this expression, footstool, speaks of worship. Acknowledging and doing obeisance to the King. In the case of God's redeemed people, in this context, they are exhorted, commanded, bidden to humbly come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to prostrate ourselves in utter dedication and zeal of worship, giving ourselves lovingly over to adoration to our great God and Saviour. The psalmist declares in Psalm 99:5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Worship at his footstool. The footstool speaks of worship, speaks of giving honour to the Son of God. It is decreed in the eternal council of the Almighty Triune God that all peoples, nations, creeds and tongues should pay homage to the one true King, to the God-man, to the one who heaven's courts cried out, "Swing wide the gates, that the King may come in, the King, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle." Him who has redeemed his people from sin and brought in everlasting life by his resurrection from the dead, who is seated now on high. This great declaration, this wonderful declaration that we never tire of reading in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, speaking of this honour granted to Jesus Christ. Therefore, this one who humbled himself here below, this one who took upon himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." He has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. What is this name? What is this name? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Kyrios, the same as Yahweh in the Old Testament. He is one and the same. That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But not all shall joyfully worship the Lord. I tell you, all shall worship the Lord. They shall declare, they shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We sing it joyfully now. Jesus is Lord. We sing, do we not? Jesus is King. Oh, worship the King. Not all shall pay homage, shall worship in joy. Not all at his footstool. The elect, redeemed of God, shall worship at his footstool. At his footstool. But these who are his enemies, who continue on in rebellion against him, and are found on that day in rebellion against him, or have passed this life continuing on in that disobedience, we are told they are his enemies. And yet they shall worship. They shall confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They shall worship, having been made his footstool. You see, there's a difference, dear friends. There's a difference. They shall be made his footstool. But thirdly, as Jesus is now not ashamed. Oh, he's not ashamed, we read in Hebrews 2. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call his people brethren. The enemies of the elect of God, the enemies of true believers, the church of the living God, the enemies of such, the enemies of God's people, are the enemies of Christ. This is our comfort, this is our hope. We do not delight in these things, and yet we know that we shall be vindicated. The people of God being persecuted in this life shall be vindicated one day. Yes, the enemies of God's people are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Son of the living God, to whom belongs this kingdom. To whom belongs these people? I have redeemed you, he says in Isaiah 43. You are mine. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And therefore, whoever comes against God's people to do them harm, to do you harm when unbelievers mistreat you, the Lord Jesus takes this very seriously. He doesn't just take this very seriously, it is personal to him. It is personal to him. the Saviour confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. When, as he said later in Galatians 1:13, looking back, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Like many today, Saul saw it his religious duty to oppose Christ, the teaching of the gospel, and therefore to mistreat believers, as so many of our brethren are suffering great hardships around the world today, even today, at the hands of religious people. Paul saying later on in Philippians 3:6 concerning zeal, and he speaks of his religious duties concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Yet we know what the Lord did with this man, separated from his mother's womb. And as he said, and called. He irresistibly drew him and said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Acts 9:5. Yes, the Lord takes it seriously. It is personal. An attack on God's people is a personal attack on Jesus. And the church that throughout the ages has and continues to suffer cruelty, mocking, persecution, and even martyrdom at the hands of sinful men shall be vindicated when these words are completely fulfilled. Till I make your enemies a footstool. There are some comforting words from the Apostle Paul, led of the Spirit of God in Romans 16. Such comforting words. There are many comforting words we read in the New Testament, but these are such comforting words to the people of God throughout all ages, as they have suffered many things for the testimony of Christ. Hear what the apostle says in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I don't even suppose to understand that fully. But he says to his church, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. In that first century, I wonder how many of those martyrs went to their deaths with those words, clinging to those words in their hearts, those words in their heads. Yes, there's coming a day, dear believer. There's coming a day, brethren, when God shall make all things new. And Jesus shall, in the right sense, settle all things. He's the God of equity. He's the God of righteousness. He's the God of justice. Lastly, Surely these words must act as a rallying cry to warn people of the impending doom coming very soon upon all who do not bow the knee before the Saviour now. Who do not bow before him now. Bow before him in humble obedience to the gospel call, to repent and believe in the gospel, to cling to Jesus, to believe on him as the only way, truth and life, to trust that he is the one mediator between God and man. And that there is no other way, there is no other advocate between us and the Father. But Jesus Christ, the righteous. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But there is one who is the Lord our righteousness, who is the one who clothes his people in his own righteousness through faith on his finished work at the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. That's the message we have. We must warn people to flee from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. And if we do not warn them to flee from it, if we do not warn them to repent of their sin, we do them a sure disservice. And we cannot call ourselves of the way of the truth. No, we are moved, surely. As Peter was moved here, as we shall see next time, Peter is now moved. He's given them all the bad news. He's told them they're guilty. You've crucified by lawless hands this Jesus. You took him. You're guilty. God working by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, but nonetheless, you are guilty. You are guilty. You crucified the Lord of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. You are guilty. You're guilty. You're mocking of the gospel here. And yet, he will be faced with a great number of people who are cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That's the only thing that brings people to want salvation. To be cut to the heart. As the old fashioned language says, cut to the quick. We read in Isaiah 66 that the Lord seeks a people who are of a contrite heart, a broken spirit. No one is going to come to Jesus seeking peace for their soul unless they acknowledge the burden that's on their back. But that is the greatest favour they could know, is for the Spirit of God to apply the gospel to them, that they would see the burden on their back. Because the next guaranteed thing is that they come with that burden and they shall be released of that burden, and they will know that the Lord's yoke is light. And this is what came next. Yes, Peter was willing. Peter was willing, as the other apostles standing with him. Let's just focus on this man as we close. We looked before and we thought of this man standing up in verse 14. And he continues to address this vast crowd. There were thousands of people here. We know there were thousands of people here. one man, if you like. One man. There's a song, isn't there? One man, one voice, singing in the darkness. There was a man called John the Baptist. One voice, crying in the wilderness. The voice, crying in the wilderness. Make the paths of the Lord straight. He came and was faithful. It cost John the Baptist his head, but he was faithful. This man who has tasted that the Lord is gracious, who has been given this task, this mandate from the Saviour, stands up in front of all these people and he does not know what will take place next. We can take these things so lightly, can't we? Just read it as words on a page. But he was standing in front of a vast multitude who could have just taken him, snatched him in a moment, or picked up stones to stone him to death, as indeed they did later to Stephen. But he was willing to give these people the bad news. Why? Because after the bad news, there was the good news. There was the good news, wasn't there? As we shall see next time. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's good news in the bad news, as we shall see next time. The one you've crucified is Lord. And he's Messiah. He's the one who's been sent to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the one who even saves. And many, by God's grace, were brought to see their sin and to cry out for the Saviour. Oh, we long for that in our day as we seek to warn people. Whoever comes against you because you follow the Saviour comes against him. And they must answer for it now in repentance or in that great day when brought down as his footstool. Amen.